Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah.
Tuesday, which is closer to, I mean, it's Wednesday.
Don't be Friday. Setting us back.
Dude, you scared the heck out of me.
I know.
Sorry. Wednesday, hump day.
Heat.
Middle of the week.
Heat advisory.
Yeah, there is a heat advisory, so be careful out there.
It's hot.
Indeed. Mike the Great's at the command center. Wes is over there doing his thing.
Yep.
Today, there are three saints that
we commemorate. Big day. Big day on the calendar.
Really, for the rest of the week, it's a big day.
Yeah.
Because today is St. Paulinus of Nola, who was a 4th century bishop and was fantastic, but I really want to focus on St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More.
Yeah, those are the two.
Those guys absolutely rock my world. But the rest of the week, like tomorrow's the Nativity of John the Baptist, and we have Sacred Heart, Immaculate Heart of Mary. I mean, We're stacked this week.
Yeah.
Stacked. This is beautiful. St. John Fisher, St. Thomas More, they were friends.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what St. Thomas More said of St. John Fisher. You ready?
Yeah.
I reckon in this realm no one man in wisdom, learning, and long-approved virtue together meet to be matched and compared with him. God! Come on!
High praise indeed.
No one's ever going to say that about me! I can guarantee that!
A lot of people know John More, St. John More, for his role.
St. Thomas More.
Thomas More, sorry. God, it's mixing everybody up.
Yeah, because of the famous play.
Yes.
Man for All Seasons.
Yes.
Which was made into a film. It's fantastic. I mean, the guy stood up to truth. He stood up to truth, which
did.
We all need to do. Mm-hmm. Let's pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who in martyrdom have brought true faith to its highest expression, graciously grant that strengthened through the intercession of Saints John Fisher and Thomas More, we may confirm by the witness of our life the faith we profess with our lips. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures. Coast the Gulf. Coast Light.
Yes.
Get that in.
Jumped the gun on that one, but it's all right. The Jesuits of Mexico announced Tuesday, yesterday, that the two of their priests were killed Monday inside a church in a mountainous region of Chihuahua State. Fathers Javier Campos Morales and Joaquin Cesar Mora Salazar had served as Jesuit priests for nearly a century combined. The gunman who carried out the attack on the church also took their bodies. During his weekly Angelus, Pope Francis told his audience, "Do not sugarcoat your witness of the gospel, but let the truth be made manifest even through your weakness." A pro-life pregnancy center in Michigan and a pro-life organization in Minnesota have both been vandalized within the past week. Gary Hillebrand, the center's president, told CNA that 12 of the clinic's front windows were smashed. 4 glass doors were smashed as well. He said graffiti was left that said, "If abortion isn't safe, neither are you." The U.S. bishops are coming to the aid of a Colorado web designer, a Christian who fears prosecution under state anti-discrimination law for stating her faith-based objections to providing services that promote same-sex marriage. A powerful earthquake struck a rural mountainous region of eastern Afghanistan early this morning, killing 1,000 people and injuring 1,500 more in one of the deadliest tremors in decades. The state-run news agency reported that the already grim toll may still rise. Katie Britt won the Republican nomination for Senate in Alabama yesterday, defeating six-term Rep. Mo Brooks in a primary runoff. And finally, in sports, Arkansas, Ole Miss, Oklahoma, and Texas A&M are the final four teams left in the College World Series. And hockey tonight,
game four.
Game four.
Avalanche, Colorado Avalanche, up 2-1 over Tampa Bay Lightning.
There we go.
Mm-hmm.
But even they're going to be even the series.
I sure hope they even the series tonight. That would, then the series starts. Yes.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Fighting words.
Always look forward to Wednesday mornings when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, everybody. You know, you're 100% right about it being a stacked day. I thought you were going to do St. Paul Linus because he's from New Orleans, Louisiana, isn't he?
Nola? Funny. Yeah. That's hilarious. In the fourth century.
Yeah.
Well, you know, New Orleans has always had a very high view of itself. I don't know why, but it just does.
It's elevated their history.
Okay, not going to touch that one. Unfortunately, a recent survey came out that shows we're at a new all-time low of Americans' belief in God. Correct, Tom?
Yep, the trajectory that we've been talking about, Ellen, Todd, Mike, and the Ripster, for the last how many years? Oh, I mean, but we're just seeing it. We're just seeing it. There it is, 81%, down from just 10 years ago, about a 90% number. And then forget, if you go 20, 30 years ago, practically 98% identify at least belief in God. You know, one of the things, though, as I looked at the data from a granular level, trying to get into the weeds of it, this has always been the problem, right? One thing I like about this, it's telling, but it's also cathartic for me because it's revealing what has, I think, always been underneath the surface, but we never really acknowledged. Mm-hmm. You know, there was always kind of a genteelness, you know, the culture and as Weigel called the ambient culture, right? You know, that's one of the things I tell people all the time. The reason why we need Catholic schools that are much more intentional than ever before is because we always should have had Catholic schools like that. That's not my point. We never should be in a situation where we're using the same textbooks that the public schools use that teach contrary to the Catholic faith. You know, talk about Martin Luther being a great hero and which is actually what is in the Western Civ textbook, right? I mean, on our dime, it makes no sense. Sorry, there's no Catholic educator out there that can justify that. You know, I'm not going to debate you on that. You lost already. Here's the deal, okay? That's true. But in 1980, in the Catholic world, the culture kind of backed you up, right? You know, it would have been unthinkable for people to say that a guy can become a woman and a woman could, like, no one would have been thinking that way. But the undercurrent has always been there. And in the undercurrent of this 81% believing in God, one of the things you learn looking at the data is 4 in 10 actually believe God answers prayer and you can talk to God. So basically we're functional deists. And I think that's been true for generations. Even when belief in God was at about 90, 95%, at the end of the day, many of us, even if we have a belief in God, it's basically deism or deism. God is up there. He's the blind watchmaker. He's just kind of kicking back on the sofa watching TV.
Yeah, but
that's their conception of the deity.
I would have liked to have known the questions that Gallup was asking because when I saw 81%, I was like, wow, really? It's that high? Mm-hmm. Like, I really wasn't expecting that. I guess it just depends on how we define this and when you recognize if there is a God, if you have any kind of relationship with him. Here, I just came from Saturday, my dad's funeral. The majority of the people there are not church people at all. Like, even some of my relatives are like, oh, now your dad is like the son. I'm like, what the heck do you what do you mean by that? And this is what I love, Tom, is they definitively have like, oh, now he's so happy with your mom. I'm like, really?
Yeah.
Did you have a vision?
Mm-hmm.
Did you have a vision? Like, shut your mouth.
But those people would say they believe in God. I think those people, because they went to a funeral mass.
I don't know what they believe in. I really don't. That's why I want to know what Gallup was asking.
Right.
You see what I mean?
What kind of God? God is a tree. You know, it could be anything.
Some kind of energy.
Yeah.
Like, what are we talking about, Tom?
Right. No, yeah. And they actually do. There's actually like a PDF that they have that like corresponds to some of the data, like that gets into the particulars. And really, that is how they discovered that for most Americans, they, even if they believe in God, of that 81%, only 4 in 10 actually think you could have a real kind of communicative relationship with God. And that's why I think when you look at what we're seeing, that was also true when people were saying 98% were believing in God, mm-hmm. that we were functional deists. And as one of my favorite theologians points out, it's not a far step from when you go from God is up there from a distance to now God is an absentee landlord. So he's not even there, right? You see the connection between, and when I say deism, folks, what I mean is that Thomas Jefferson, for example, might have been a great political philosopher, but he was a horrible theologian. You know, he thought that God was basically just up there from a distance. You know, like that song Bette Midler sings, from a distance, God is watching you from a distance. That is not Christianity, right? Because God enters into the realm, right? He comes to us. And we're seeing these things in our culture and the band-aids coming off. Whatever we had, that ambient culture, again, to borrow that phrase, all that's gone. It is game on, and this is tonight at Bible study at Holy Spirit. We're going through Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is not for the faint of heart. We are in a spiritual warfare. We are in a battle, and we do ourselves no favors if we act like we're not. If we think we're in a true situation, or if we think that the enemy is content to kind of leave us alone, we're kidding ourselves. We have the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. St. John the Baptist's feast day is coming up, his birth, right? That's the very words of the gospel, right? The kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, there's a battle, and we have to be ready to fight, because we're seeing the culture, it's just falling apart. And proof of that is the fact that people just kind of generically have a concept of God, but no conception of a relationship with him whatsoever.
What I'm finding interesting in looking at the graphics on this, which our listeners can see at news.gallup.com, is that the very recent free fall, whereas if you look up through 2011, you had 92% of the people believing in God.
Right.
In a decade, that has dropped down to 81%. And that seems like it's becoming a much sharper drop off than we've experienced, because the chart goes all the way back to the 1940s on this.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And that, and you know, and people who do, you know, statisticians and actuaries, an 11% drop in 10 years is like, I mean, that's almost unheard of. I mean, that is just massive. And it coincides with some data that if you remember about a month ago, we talked about the rise of the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, right?
Yep.
And, you know, some numbers of 22% now identifying as not even having a religion whatsoever, right? These numbers keep growing and growing and growing. And this is why, as a church, I keep telling people, we cannot sit on our hands. We have to be proactive. We have to be going out there. We have to be willing to go to the highways and the byways. We have to be intentional about our faith. You know, one of the things I love, and Father Andrew Jones at St. Jude Parish here in town, one of the things he doesn't want to do is he doesn't want to sit on his hands and just oversee a dying parish. That's not why he's there. He is going to be a fool for Christ. That's what he wants to be. And guess what? He wants to establish ministries in West Montgomery that is taking the game. He's taking the field. He's willing to be a fool for Christ. He wants to have ministry to the young there, right? Well, demographically, most of the people that are there are not Catholic. So what? Let go, make it happen. Make it happen. And that's what he wants to do, because that's what we are here for. We are to be out and about. We're not to be merely concerned about balancing budgets and sitting on our hands. We have to get out there and make things happen.
Do they have anything to say about this drastic fall off in the last decade?
As far as the Gallup people are concerned, just noticing the trends. And, you know, but I think that, you know, if anybody's listening to LA Catholic Morning, you know, for any length of time, we're not shocked by this. It is kind of sobering to see it, but I'm happy because, like I said before, it now gives me empirical data to tell people, We have to stop acting like everything's fine. It's 1955 Catholicism. That's gone, folks. You know, I mean, we were talking before the air, folks, about a story from a diocese not that far from us, north of us, and you know, the hits keep on coming. Things getting going from bad to worse, you know.
Yeah.
Terrible. Every week it just seems like it's worse and worse and worse. Reported by a very reputable Catholic news source, The Pillar, which is excellent. I recommend people check them out. They always got good information there. I mean, but no one's paying attention. Mm-hmm. You know, the church, you know, I hate to say it, in Rome, you know, what's going on? The bishops' conference here, like, are there any interventions going on? Something's not right, folks, and we just keep letting it happen. What did Einstein say? The definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expect a different result. Folks, we have to act. Bishops, if you're out there listening, something's got to be done. Who's getting hurt in all this? This failure of leadership there. It's the faithful. That's who gets hurt. This is how you go from 92% believing in God to 81%. Then this is how you go from 60% believing in God, here's your prayer, to 40%. Because we're not being proactive. We're not serious. We have to be serious.
I think this is also the fruits of a generation coming after another generation, where each generation, particularly the last two or three, where the practice of faith in the family has declined to such a point that these young people don't even know how to be a person of faith, whatever their family historical religion was. Whether you're Baptist or you're Catholic, you have this vague connection, but you have no living faith life. They're not schooled in how to pray. They're not, you know, like an athlete works themselves out. They have a schedule. They lift weights at a certain time. They go run at a certain time. They do these things in order to be better at whatever physical training they're doing. It's the same thing with religion. If you don't teach a kid how to pray, if you don't teach them that getting up on Sunday and giving the morning to God is important, then you go another generation where they want occasionally Christmas and Easter Catholics. And now you get a generation that maybe that was not even a part of their life. So you've got a generation, and I'm not surprised by this number either.
No.
People don't know how to be people of faith anymore. They just think life is lived every day. Every morning you wake up, you look at your God, your phone, and you see what your calling card is to do. And that's it. There's no greater thinking about where I come from, why was I made, what's going on in the universe, how did this come about. Those serious questions that thousands of years ago scholars have searched for and attempted to answer, I don't even think people are even asking those questions anymore.
No, I think you're 100% right. I mean, and one of the things that I think we just, again, the proactive dimension that we have to take, mm-hmm. is, and Todd has said this many times, right? The culture is doing a really good job of catechizing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that's for, you know, as families of faith and whatnot, we have to realize the culture is doing a really, really good job of catechizing their message. You know, we have to fight it back. We have to also make a compelling case. We have to be willing to get out there. We have to be willing to become communities of faith. I mean, at the end of the day, we have to be wanting to be intentional about making the parish a center of activity. We have to be intentional about doing mission work. We have to be intentional about living our faith in our home, talking about it. We have to be intentional, and we have to have an awareness of our need for God and for Jesus Christ, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be able to be aware of those things, because if not, we're just going to see this number continue to decrease and decrease and decrease.
I mean, the witness is the most important thing. Like, you know, I don't mean to continue to bring up the funeral, but it was remarkable how individuals were grasping at straws.
Mm-hmm.
Like they just, when you come to face with death,
yeah,
you just don't know what to do. And of course,
right.
I had one cousin that was like, geez, Todd, you're like the happiest person that I know. And I thought, this is very easy. You can have this joy that you're noticing in me. You can have this. And I think that's what we need to do, Tom, is we need to offer this to the world, right?
Well, it's the prayer that you just prayed for St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More, of which martyrdom is the supreme witness, right? The willingness to offer your life to Jesus Christ, and you discover, St. John Paul II said, he takes nothing from you, but gives you everything. This is not a God who holds back from us. And people have a hard time thinking about that. And the more I give myself over to God, the more I trust in him, the more I allow myself to be filled by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, the more joy I have, the more I'm filled with him, and the more I desire to be like him. And guess what? That becomes attractive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we got a lot of work to do as a culture, as Catholics, as Christians in this community. Pass the faith on. Tom Riello, always good to have your Wednesday rant.
Thanks, have Tom. A great day, everybody.
You
bye-bye.
Too. Oh, Rob McFarland's coming up. There we go.
Adam McLeod,
sorry. I'm reading tomorrow's list. Sorry, Adam. Adam McLeod's coming up next. We're going to talk about a test in Virginia on the right to remain silent.
Freedom. Freedom.
I'm listening to the bump echo.
Yeah, I know.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Michael Great. Wes over there doing his thing. We have with us on the line Adam McLeod. He is a research fellow at the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. And we're looking at an op-ed piece that he and Becky Demarov wrote for the Washington Post on a test in Virginia of the right to remain silent. Good morning, Adam.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So when I first heard this story, I thought, wait a minute, they can't force us to say certain things, right, Adam?
Well, you'd think so. Mm-hmm. And actually, that's a very venerable principle in our legal tradition, in our constitutions, mm-hmm. is that people should not be forced, must not be forced to speak things that they believe to be false. But in fact, that's what's at stake in this case. The facts of the case are actually significant, I think, for understanding what's at stake. It's a public high school teacher taught French in a public high school in West Point, Virginia. And he had had a student, this particular student before. So he knew the student. He knew that she was a female student. And when he decided that she wanted to begin identifying as a male student, he was perfectly content to accommodate her in several ways. He was willing to use her chosen name, even though it sounded masculine. The one thing he refused to do was to use male pronouns to refer to her in the class, because, of course, he understands that to be a lie about, you know, a very important aspect of who she is. And for that, the school district fired him. And a Virginia court said that was okay, that was a lawful thing for the Virginia, for the school board to do.
Wow.
I'm just trying to figure out how they track that. You know, you could have used the word she here, but you used the name instead. I mean, that seems getting into the granular of somebody's head.
Well, it absolutely is. And of course, there were several meetings between this teacher and school administrators and the parents. And he was really bending over backwards to try to accommodate her desire not to be referred to, you know, as a female student. And he was perfectly willing to make those concessions. You know, the school district took the position that to refer to her by male pronouns was actually required by his employment contract. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm old enough to remember that when we hire French teachers, we're hiring them to teach French.
Right. Mm.
And one of the supreme ironies here, of course, is that this nonsense only works in English. I mean, you think about all the Romance languages like French and Spanish that use, you know, gendered pronouns to refer to tables and doors and the moon. And so, you know, I think most of the world is looking at us in this, you know, this state of insanity into which we've descended and just scratching their heads.
Although I am excited because I think they finally stepped over the line. Oh. Like the crazy train in the culture. I'm looking at this going, oh boy, you guys finally went too far. Cause okay, I went to a public high school in the 80s, Adam. Okay. There was a guy who dressed pretty much as a woman. Not perfectly, but pretty much as a woman. Mm-hmm. But he didn't change his name. He wasn't demanding pronouns. Uh-huh. He called it expressing himself. It was a public high school. None of us really cared. Like, we thought, okay, you could do that. But I think if he made those demands, like, now you have to refer to me in with female pronouns, I think we would have all said, come on, man. You just can't do that. Right, Adam?
I think that's right. And I do think that reasonable people, even reasonable people on the left, are looking at this case in particular and saying, I don't think this is who we want to be as a people. Mm-hmm. And so the brief that we submitted to the Virginia Supreme Court, which we summarized in our Washington Post op-ed, we pointed out that there's a very, very sensible and very venerable and widespread principle throughout the law that when the law has doubts about whether someone should be compelled to speak or be allowed to remain silent, it privileges silence over and over and over again. Of course, the most famous example of this is the right to remain silent in the criminal context, when the police are interrogating you. But there are many, many other examples. You think about testimonial privileges that spouses can't be required to testify against each other in court. And the clergy penitent privilege that clergy can't be compelled to testify about what a parishioner or a confessant says behind the veil. Many, many examples of this throughout the law, which we point out in our brief and our op-ed. And I think, if you're a reasonable American looking at this situation saying, well, do we really want to throw?
Mm-hmm. What, did we lose him?
No. Yeah.
This student can feel more affirmed by her teacher and her chosen gender identity. Mm-hmm. That seems to me that cost benefit analysis, I think, strikes reasonable people as one step too far, at least.
Mm-hmm. So where does this case stand now? So it's been appealed all the way up to the Virginia Supreme Court?
That's right. It's at the Virginia Supreme Court now. Of course, it's one of several cases throughout the United States which are similar and raise similar questions. And I suspect it's just the first of many that are going to be percolating up through state courts over the next several months and years. And so we expect that if not this case, some case like it in the near future will eventually reach the Supreme Court of the United States. But we wanted to give the Virginia Supreme Court the opportunity to do the right thing and to say, there is no general obligation in the law to speak things that one believes to be false. And we're very, very hopeful that they're going to see the wisdom in that and reverse the district, reverse the trial court and send it back and give him his day in court.
Well, Adam, that used to be done in the past, but it used to be under the guise of whip or torture or things like that in past governments or civilizations. And it was something that we said was not something that you have in a democracy. You don't force people to go against their speak things that they're morally opposed to and force the words out of their mouth.
Yeah, that's right. And one of the things we point out in our brief is that this principle in the law, this what we call the right of, well, we don't call it the right of silence. Jurists have called it the right of silence for many, many centuries, was vindicated in the 16th and 17th centuries by common law courts in England and then carried over to the United States. And what was at stake was courts like the Star Chamber and these infamous tribunals, which had this interrogatory power to exactly torture people and threaten people with damnation, ecclesiastical courts. And the jurors said, enough. We ought not be in the business of compelling people against their conscience. That's bad for them. That's bad for us. It's bad for the rule of law. And we made a very decisive break from those practices several centuries ago. And the irony is that sort of puritanical impulse is now rearing its head on the left. And it's very religious. It's very inimical to ordered liberty.
At what point in time, Adam, are we going to say that the emperor has no clothes? Like, when do we get to point out the lunacy of all this kind of stuff? Because I was a high school teacher for many years, and I was there to help form those young people. I was there to help guide them. And if they came to me and said, no, these are the demands that I'm going to make, I'd be like, listen, I'm the teacher. I'm the one that is supposed to be imparting my wisdom upon you and help form you into this whole culture, because I want good citizens. That's how this works, right, Adam?
Yeah. Yeah, and here's the challenge. I think the best solution to all of this is to laugh at the lunacy. I mean, I think it is crazy. And I think we ought to be able to say, just that. On the other hand, you know, there are students, who have been taught that the most important reality, is their subjective experience or their feelings. Mm-hmm. When dealing with students, there's a case to be made for approaching this in a maybe more sensitive way than dealing with it in the public square. I think in the public square, we just all the mockery and derision that we can dump on these school administrators is totally justified and totally fair game. I mean, it really is outrageous.
Just going to say, isn't this case very very much in the same vein of forcing the baker to make the wedding cake for the same-sex marriage, forcing the web designer to create a web page for a business that's immoral? We've kind of seen other areas skirting around this, and they were more in actions of you have to do this in order to, you know, affirm my choice here. But this goes even a step further. This is, I'm going to put the words in your mouth and you're going to say them. So it seems like we've been having a lot of cases circle around this. This one just seems to be the most infringing upon our personal rights.
No, that's absolutely right. And I think they're all very much of a piece. And it is, you know, encroaching more and more gradually, but it all arises out of the same fundamental principle. And that is that in order to have sexual identity rights or sexual minority rights, everyone must affirmatively express their approval of my chosen identity, whatever that is. And, you know, we saw this 2 decades ago, way, 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 way back at the very first case to be argued about the redefinition of marriage in Massachusetts. And the Massachusetts legislature responded and said, okay, we'll give you all the rights. We'll give you, you know, civil unions. We'll give you domestic partnerships. And the LGBT lobby said, no, that's not what we want. We want the word. Mm-hmm. We insist that you use the word. And so, you know, many of us looked at that at the time and said, what's coming now is a sort of aspirationally totalitarian phenomenon where if you refuse to express your approval, affirmatively, that's going to be viewed as contrary to law and legal justice. And that's what we're living through. And it keeps extending, and we got to cut it off somewhere.
Isn't this exactly what caused Jordan Peterson to become so popular? Because the whole pronoun thing and the university systems in Canada. And I even remember the story, and I'm sorry, I had to laugh at it when the University in Michigan said, okay, for every student incoming, let us know how you want to be referred to, what your preferred pronouns are, and all that kind of stuff. Uh-huh. And you had that kid that I thought, I want to take that kid to lunch, who said, you have to refer to me as your royal highness. But you see, that's the thing. We're pointing out this is lunacy, Adam.
Yeah. No, that's right. And of course, Canada is a little bit farther ahead of us on this. But, you know, I think one of the many reasons why people came to admire Jordan Peterson was his courage in standing up to this. You know, Peter Vlaming lost his job. But people all around the United States today are going to face exactly this same crisis. You know, it's of course Gay Pride Month. People are using pronouns in their signature blocks in their email or, you know, putting up the rainbow flag on their profile pictures. And to resist that social pressure is increasingly difficult, right? If you work for a major corporation or if you work in higher education, you face this on a daily basis. The stakes aren't as high maybe for most of your listeners as they will be as they were for Peter Vlaming. But each of us, I think, is going to have increasing opportunities to figure out how exactly are we going to respond? Are we going to place, his Royal Majesty in your signature block?
Uh-huh.
Are you just going to leave it alone? Are you just going to walk away?
Yeah.
That would work for me.
Yeah, look at you. I'm not calling you your Royal Highness.
I'm sorry. I'm demanding it. I'm putting the words in your mouth.
Yes. Adam, when is the Virginia Supreme Court going to rule on this case?
It's a good question. You know, of course, state Supreme Courts, like the Supreme Court of the United States, take their time, especially on cases where there's questions of first impression like this one. Unlike the Supreme Court of the United States, they don't have a deadline, there's no sort of end of the term. We're all waiting with bated breath right now for the Supreme Court of the United States to hand down its final decisions of the term. There's no such analogous deadline for state Supreme Courts. So it could be imminent or it could be, many months away. We don't know. But it's definitely a case to keep an eye on. I'm very hopeful that our argument is going to gain some purchase with at least some of the justices. And if we can just get that much, if we can just get them to say, he doesn't have to say anything. He can just not say anything, just not speak. That's what the law allows him to do. I think that'll be a win, and I think that's a very reasonable, compromise, principle of compromise, actually, for the court to settle upon.
Mm-hmm. The hard part that I have, though, Adam, is how one-sided this is. Like, I have friends that live in same-sex relationships, and if they wanted to say to me that I don't think, you know, your marriage to your wife is valid or the way to go, I wouldn't care. Like, I just wouldn't care. I'm going to live my life according to the principles that I live my life by. I don't want anyone to affirm me in any way. So I don't understand why it's so one-sided. Does that make sense, Adam?
Yeah, no, I think there's a deeper philosophical phenomenon that we might have to have another call to discuss at some time. But, you know, what's going on fundamentally is you've got an ideology that can't exist unless everyone else affirms the subjective experience of its adherents. Mm-hmm. And so reality is not out there in the world. Reality is not, something objective. Reality is something that's unique to me. And so the LGBT phenomenon is one expression of this, but you see it in other contexts as well. Various critical theories, which have taken over, higher education and increasingly in lower education as well. The idea that my subjective experience needs to be affirmed because, that's what's ultimately true about me.
Wow.
Not my body, not my balding head, not the fact that I'm only 5'10" and a half, I want to identify as a 6'3", NBA prospect.
Right.
And you have to affirm that. And, you know, of course that's a silly example, but that's fundamentally what's going on, across a wide swath of American culture today. And there are those of us who prefer to live in reality. And so we don't need you. We don't need other people to affirm my reality is that unfortunately I'm only 5'10" and a half and balding. You can't jump very high. And that's just is. It's a fact. And that's okay, right? That's how God made me. And I don't need anyone to condemn or affirm that.
Yeah, that's the truth. It'll be interesting to see these cases. We really have to set out on what overreach goes on in the culture. Adam McLeod, thanks for joining us. You can see his piece in the Washington Post where he wrote the op-ed on a test in Virginia of the right to remain silent. And music, Mike. I don't hear it.
Thanks so much, guys.
Thanks, Adam.
Thanks. Okay. I'll be back with His Royal Highness Todd next segment.
Why, yes.
I know.
Yes, you will.
Christine Rosen's going to join us, and we're going to talk about social media.
It's been a long time coming, but I know.
That's good stuff.
Oh, yeah.
She's gonna come.
Nice. Needed that, Mike. Uh-huh. Thanks. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss over there. Wes is doing his thing. On the line, Christine Rosen. She's a contributor to Commentary and a fellow at the University of Virginia's Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture. Good morning, Christine.
For having me on.
Thanks so much
for joining us. Mm-hmm. We've been discussing this, just the aspect of social media. How do I even start this? Because I'm a father to many children, and I've watched it. You know, my older kids didn't have cell phones. You know, they didn't exist. Mm-hmm. And now I'm watching as that we're just kind of assuming that every kid, you know, we had it where the kids don't get cell phones until they're 16. And I have to admit they are smartphones, but they put their smartphones on my bedside at night. And I hate it. I hate this 300-pound gorilla that's in my house. And it seems like I don't have much control over it. Does that make sense, Christine?
Yes. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's been 20 years since we've had, you know, legislation regarding age limits for social media. And those, even that legislation, the Children's Online Privacy Protection Act, was devised before Facebook even existed, right? So we've moved very rapidly into a world where smartphones and particularly social media platforms accessed through smartphones are ubiquitous. It's the new normal. So I guess in pushing back against that, I think as parents in particular, I'm also the parents of teenagers, we have to start saying, should this be the new normal? Because it's not just the risks that social media platforms, which were designed for adults but are now being used by children, it's not just the risks they pose, it's the opportunity cost. As you say, the 300-pound gorilla in most homes, I think, is the idea that, well, you're on TikTok or you're on Instagram when you could be doing something else. You could be doing something face-to-face with your friends. You could be doing lots of other activities that are healthier, that are more developmentally appropriate. So I think it's not just the risks, it's also the opportunity cost that we should look at now.
I think, too, and in your piece that I was reading, titled TK, the fact that you lay out some really good points in here on the damage that we can look back now at just a short 20 years of exposure of our kids to these social media platforms, the rise in depression, the rise in teen suicides, and you lay it out in a very good form, going down the path that we need to do something about this, yet we don't seem to have the will as a culture.
Right. That's such an important point. I mean, I ended up coming to argue for a ban on kids on social media because I've been one of those parents for years that has said it's really up to parents and families to set limits. And I believe that's the case. I still think families are the front line in this battle. But we actually now need some help. Just like we wouldn't say that, well, you know, parents should decide when kids should be allowed to start drinking or when they should start being able to drive a car. We don't, as a society, do that. We say, you know what? These aren't developmentally appropriate for 10, 11, 12-year-olds to do. So we have to set limits. That helps parents. That's supporting parents in their efforts to raise their kids safely and in a way that's appropriate for kids. So I totally agree with you. And I think that that's one of the things that we've, you know, we do that for many things. We do that for drinking, for smoking, for driving, for, you can't even get a tattoo until you're a certain age in most states. Mm-hmm. So, but for some reason, we've decided we can't do that with social media. And what I would urge parents to do is to think about, we don't even have all the information about the damage that this can cause to kids because social media platforms don't share their data with us. They take the data from your kids and they hold on to it and they call it proprietary. What we do know comes from a little slice of data, and we're seeing not only for kids, but even adults aren't behaving all that well on social media. So
true.
Exactly.
It is fascinating, though, Christine, how this is almost its own sacred cow. Like, no one wants to touch it, because when I bring it up with other parents, they look at me like I'm crazy, because I'm like, listen, first of all, why are we assuming benevolence on the part of these humongous corporations like Facebook, you know, who also owns Instagram? They want our kids to get addicted at a young age because they know me in my 50s, I could care less about what's on Instagram. I'm not going to get on TikTok. They're not going to get any money, any advertising revenue from me. So they've got to go after my kids, right?
Right. Well, we know that that's exactly their motivated reasoning also, because if you look at, you know, we've had a few whistleblowers, particularly from Facebook, reveal some of the internal analyses that they do on their own data, what they gather. And, you know, look, Facebook's now for old people. So they bought Instagram and they want to get more kids hooked on Instagram because they need to continually expand their market. And we also, they know what Instagram in particular does to tweens. I'm not even talking about teenagers. I'm talking about kids who legally shouldn't even be on these platforms but are, because we don't actually have an enforcement mechanism to make sure kids are the age they claim they are. They're supposed to be 13. There are 10, 11, and 12-year-olds on Instagram all the time. Right now, there are tons of those accounts, and they're making money off of those children. And they know that there's plenty of kids there, but they have no incentive right now. There's no incentive for them to stop doing that. So you're absolutely right. We shouldn't trust these companies. They've taught us we shouldn't trust them. So there's a whole bunch. And again, I'm a conservative. I'm really not enthusiastic about the federal government's big footing in on, mm-hmm. on private businesses and telling them what to do. But these are global corporations that are raking in money, and they're not, and they're doing it. They're profiting and exploiting off of our children. And that changes the game, I think, in terms of regulation.
I think. There's a couple problems. Todd, you said parents don't care their kids on. I think parents do care, but this is such a big gorilla to fight. They can't
it's
do
not
it
they
on
don't
their
care. They really feel like their hands are tied. Like,
right. Because they don't have the fight in them.
This is their fear. Like, I've talked to some parents and I said, take your kids' phones away at night. Mm-hmm. At least mm-hmm. start there. That's a minor thing. And then they look at me like, oh my gosh, my daughter would run away if I tried to take her phone at night.
My mom would have said, I'll help you pack that suitcase. You know, because
but we were raised differently.
Right. My parents would call the bluff on that. Like, oh, you're really going to run away. Yeah, parents are scared. Parents are scared of their standing within their kids. You know, it's different. My parents and your parents didn't care about what I thought of them. Their job was their job to raise me upright. And so you have parents, and then the parents, Christine, I think are being influenced by social media themselves.
You read my mind. That is exactly what I was going to say. This is different than driving a car. No parent would look at an 11-year-old and go, oh, you know, you're right. Maybe some of your other friends are illegally driving around. Oh, yeah, do it.
Yeah.
But they do. But they love parents are hooked on social media as well. So they don't actually have a way to be objective about the risk to their children. They're seeing it from adult eyes. Most of the parents right now still we're at this interesting turning point where we still have, I'm Gen X, and you know, Gen X and older grew up without this stuff. So mm-hmm. we can actually look at it and go, oh, I see how this has changed my behavior. I see how this has changed conversation. But younger generations don't have that privilege anymore. They grew up with this stuff, and so it's harder to get rid of it. But I think you're absolutely right that there's a moment where parents can be supported. Again, legislation, regulation, it should never be the first choice particularly when it comes to families and what's best for kids. That should be up to parents. But it can support parents, because a parent can turn to a 12-year-old and go, you know, you're not legally allowed to do this till you're 16. And yes, kids will get around it. That happens with everything. There are kids who underage drink. We know this. But having the law in the books actually allows parents to say, you know, maybe I'd let you do this, but it's against the law. We can't do it. It's not safe. We know this.
How on earth, though, are you going to battle against the billions of dollars in the lobbying groups? I mean, it's not like we're just trying to slap a Surgeon General warning on the side of a pack of cigarettes. I mean, this is so entrenched. The web that's in there, Christine, is ridiculous.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, they spend more money than almost any other lobbying group, the big tech groups. And it's a huge problem. But I will say we're at a particular moment right now, coming out of a pandemic where a lot of people had by necessity to spend a lot of time online. They watched their kids spend way too much time online. There's been some motivation around, you know, whether these platforms have gotten too big and need some regulation in terms of censorship and content regulation. We're having these conversations, and I think it's a really crucial moment for parents who we've seen over the last few years really can step up and put pressure on elected officials and say, you know what, enough. We don't want this taught in our schools. We don't want our kids, you know, forced on the computer screen when they should be in a classroom because they're not at risk of, you know, disease in the way that adults are. Like, all these arguments when parents get together, and again, this can be bipartisan. Everyone's, you know, most people have kids, and it doesn't matter whether you have a D or an R after your name when you go to vote. You care about your children, and I think putting pressure on lawmakers who are already discussing this, particularly to update COPPA, the Children's Online Privacy Protection Act, the original Senator Markey, the original sponsor of that bill, he wanted the age limit set at 16 at the time, but he had to compromise and brought it to 13. We can put that pressure on as parents, and we should do that for our kids.
I think you're right on one point. Parents have really woken up the last 2 years in regards to what their children are consuming on mm-hmm. all of these platforms. Now it's do they have the will and the might to take mm-hmm. this to the next step? of turning and saying to our lawmakers, you need to put some guardrails on this. And we are right. asking you. It's happened, as you said, with other industries. It's happened with drinking, with smoking, with, you know, being drafted, whatever the plethora of issues are. We've had those mm-hmm. honest conversations, and we need to have it again with this, because this is vitally important, and this is going to affect the generations. I'm sure you'll be writing stuff a decade from now, Christine, on the effects of being a child in the pandemic and what happened now a decade on with that. So, mm-hmm. so a lot of these things that we're going through are going to have serious repercussions, and we have to be a serious population about these issues. We can't just stuff it off. Oh, it's just TikTok or it's there's pretty pictures on Instagram. No.
Right. Mm-hmm. And we know other countries, actually, we are an outlier globally here, because other countries have enforceable limits with better, stronger authentication procedures. In Europe, for example, the age limit for many countries is 16. They have better data privacy protections for children. So we can do this. We devised these incredible technologies and platforms. We can figure out how to fix them in a way that will help protect children so they can use them when it's developmentally appropriate for them to, because these platforms were not designed for use by children.
Indeed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we're seeing the fallout. Seeing the fallout.
We are.
And speaking with Christine mm-hmm. Rosen, contributor to Commentary and a fellow at the University of Virginia's Institute for Advanced Studies mm-hmm. in Culture. Christine, thanks so much for joining us this morning. Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on.
Thanks. It is.
We got to push back.
Well, it's a challenge, and will the next generation of lawmakers coming up, as things are so chaotic and changes bound to happen, are they going to take the ball on this one and run with it?
I hope so.
Yeah.
For the sake of this next generation.
Yeah.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. At Tool Expo, builders will find everything they need for the worksite. Tool Expo also delivers anywhere. Locations in Pensacola, Orange Beach, Robertsdale, and Mobile. Visit toolexpo.com. It's coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow, Hannah Brockhaus talks about restorers in the church who can accept Vatican II. We'll talk about the World Meeting of Families as well. Rob McFarland discusses SCOTUS's striking down of Maine's ban on using public funds at religious schools. Mm-hmm. And Ellen, you'll be dropping the blogosphere.
Yeah, I'm not excited.
I'll try to be kind to you.
Thank you. You've said that before.
I do. Oh, well, I do.
Those are empty words to me, Ellen. Empty words.
Enjoy your day tubing today with the middle school kids.
The middle school kids. Heat advisory out there. Heat advisory, though. So if you are going to be outside, you should get in the river.
Yes.
Get in a tube. Get in the river.
What time do you want Max at the bus?
Thanks so much for listening. LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.